announcement this morning. We want to welcome you here this morning. Where is everybody? Good night. But announcement concerning the shoebox for Samaritan's Purse. The collection week is November 16 to 23. Has everybody seen a list of the items being collected? If not, I'll read them to you. School supplies, such as pens, pencils, markers, crayons, erasers, pencil sharpeners, and so forth. Washcloths, bars of soap, toothbrushes, no toothpaste, band-aids, tissue packs, safety pins, needles, threads, buttons, matchbox cars, yo-yos, kazoos, coloring books, soccer balls, t-shirts, socks, underwear, gloves, hats or ball caps, flip-flops, and so forth. So that, remember, the collection week is November 16th to the 23rd. Let's stand together and we'll read. Responsive reading. Let's begin. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him.
Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that we get to gather in your house this morning. We are honored, Lord, to sing songs, to magnify your name. Lord, we want to lift you up in this place. May we be humbled and brought low so that you may be brought high, Father. Lord, we pray for our church family as we gather this morning that we would see your presence manifest itself in a special way this morning. Lord, you are always with us, and yet we know from Scripture, God, that you inhabit the praise of your people. So, Father, we ask that this morning. Lord, we ask that through the singing, Lord, through the songs, Father, Lord, through the Scripture reading, Father, through the sermon that will be preached this morning, God, that you would be honored and magnified, that you would be brought high. And Lord, we just pray, Lord, that in your being brought high, Father, Lord, that we would reorient ourselves around the Word this morning, that we would see you for who you truly are, that we would be changed because of it. Lord, we ask that you'd be with the ones who aren't here this morning, God, Lord, that you would have your hand upon them, comfort and guide them, Father. And Lord, we just ask all of these things in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen.
You may be seated.
Shout to the Lord.
Shout to the Lord, all the earth, let us sing. Power and majesty, praise to the King. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. I sing for joy at the work of your hands. Forever I'll love you, forever. Nothing compares to the promise I have in you.
honor of the reading of God's word.
Pastor thinks all of us are blind, so he's been printing this out for us now. Okay. This is Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 26. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us. I speak in a human way. By no means. For then, how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with, saying their condemnation is just? What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus for all who believe. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. It has shown his righteousness at the present time, so that he may be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
You may be seated.
I survey the
In England in the 1700s, from 1700 to about 1740, the population remained stagnant at around 6 million people. But then after 1740, something began to change. There was a dramatic rise in the population. By the time of the American Revolution, London was, in fact, so overcrowded, filled with unemployment, and flooded with cheap gin. Poverty, social injustice, child labor, harsh and dirty living conditions, and long working hours were prevalent in the 19th century Britain. In fact, Dickens' novel perhaps best illustrates this, that even some government officials were horrified by what they saw. There's a lot of talk today in how we should organize ourselves as a people, how we should have police officers. Is it even an American thing to have police officers or law enforcement at all? But I want to take us for a moment in my introduction here to a time when there wasn't any. In fact, in England, each parish had one watchman. That's what they were called. They didn't have, British cities did not have police forces in the modern sense. There was one idea of that was being promoted in that time known as a circular prison, right? A circular prison. But this was often rejected, thinking that a penitentiary was something more an American concept. It wasn't something they wanted to implement. But what a circular prison was is that the guard, a prison could be run by one single guard. And they would build the prison in a circular structure so that the guardmen, the watchmen, could turn and see every prisoner at one time. That was eventually rejected. In the 1700s, there was this thing called the Bloody Code. Who's ever heard of the Bloody Code? The Bloody Code. So not very many. In its day, it wasn't known as the Bloody Code in the vernacular of the 1700s, but that's what we've come to know it as today. But these laws, this Bloody Code, if you will, was built up in order to stem the tide of crime. In fact, there were 222 crimes in Britain which carried the death penalty. This is how hard that the Britain government, that they wanted to push back against the darkness of their day. And they became, they again, 222 crimes which carried with it the weight of the death penalty. Almost all of these crimes were crimes against property. These included such offenses as the stealing of goods worth over 5 shillings. And in today's money, that's about 5 cents. The cutting down of a tree carried the death penalty. The theft of an animal, even the theft of a rabbit from a warren. And so you can see that the crime was on the rise after the 1740s due to increased population. The Industrial Revolution led to an increase in petty crime because of the economic displacement of their day. Much of the population, there was building pressure on the government to figure out another way to confine these overcrowded prisons. Do you know what they did? Well, you see, the government wasn't quite sure what to do with it, but here's what they had. They had just gotten out of a 7 years war, and they had left over these giant ships, if you will. And they decided to implement what was known as the floating prison. They would load these ships up with prisoners, and they would just ship them off. Somebody else's problem. 4 out of every 5 prisoners on this jail, on these ships, were in jail for theft, thievery. It wasn't until the 1800s that this Bloody Code that's been known was actually rescinded, right? Because juries and judges thought the punishment was too harsh. Since lawmakers still wanted punishments to deter potential criminals, they increasingly applied transportation, this idea of putting people on these ships and shipping them off, this idea of transportation, as an alternative to execution. So rather than killing someone for stealing a rabbit, they would just put them on this boat and ship them off. This is actually, it's said that about 50 to 60,000 of these ships actually ended up in Maryland, in the United States. But eventually, the American Revolution happened. And so no longer could Britain just ship their prisons off to America. They had to find another way. Do you know where they went? Fascinating. Australia, yeah. Australia. And it wasn't, so Sydney, Australia was the first England, the first Western civilization that was planted in Australia, and it was founded almost entirely by convicts. So which leads me to the question, what's the definition of a convict? The definition of a convict is this, according to the interwebs. A convict declares someone to be guilty of a criminal offense by the verdict of a jury or the decision of a judge in a court of law. As you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3 this morning, last week we began to talk about how at the end of chapter 1, God declared everything to be good. And then we, of course, left and we're like, well, that's not true for us. We look around at the world, we see all the problems in the world, and we say, this is not all good. This is not all very good. So what happened? And we looked in chapter 2 of Genesis of the old normal, or the original normal, that God had created everything, that man was happy in the garden, simply doing what God had told him to do. And then we arrived in chapter 3, which we call the fall, or the temptation and fall of man. And we read that Eve was there, deceived by the serpent, gave to Adam with her the fruit of the tree, and he also partake. And then God begins to come in the cool of the day, right? And where were Adam and Eve? They were hiding. And so God begins to ask them, "Where are you, Adam?" And then Adam comes out. And so we're going to pick up our reading here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. In chapter 3, we'll take us through the rest of the fall. And then in chapter 4, we'll begin to dive into this new normal, if you will. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, and for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it.' Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up and his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' He said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And the Lord said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth.' Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold.' And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahulah, and Mahulah fathered Methuselah, and Methuselah fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Nadab or Jabal, he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jabal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naaman. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a younger man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offering instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, this is more familiar to us than Genesis 1 and 2. Lord, the idea that we live in a fallen, broken world is not lost upon us this morning. It's not lost upon us this past week, Lord. As we look at the world and all the brokenness in it, Lord, we're reminded that this is not the way you intended it to be, and yet this is the new normal, Father. So, Lord, we pray that as we read your word this morning, as we hear your voice, Lord, may we be reminded of your goodness and your justice. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God convicts sinners and saves convicts. Let me say it another way. God condemns sinners and saves convicts. How many of you grew up in church and heard a message that God loves you? Okay, two of you. That's good. I don't know what kind of church you went to, but I guess only two of you went to a good church. How many of you grew up in a church saying that God hates you? Even those two aren't raising their hand this time. Listen, the idea that God condemns sinners is a reality in which we live. Here's how I want to preach this text this morning. I want to start back in Genesis chapter 3, and I want to work our way down, and then I'm going to work our way back. And the way down, we're going to look that God condemns sinners. And on the way back, we're going to look that God saves convicts. So look back with me, if you will. Genesis chapter 3, look back at verse 14. Here we have that Adam and Eve have sinned against God. And again, we looked at this sin more last week. It's not simply the taking of an apple or a mango or whatever the fruit was and simply taking a bite, and that is what caused all the devastation around us. No, what was happening in that one moment was that mankind was divorcing itself from its creator. They said that they could be gods. They wanted to be like gods. And God had told them, he says, do not eat of that tree, for in the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree, you shall what? Surely die. You're going to die, Adam. If you do this thing, you will die. And so they do it. And in God's forbearance and his loving kindness, he doesn't strike them dead immediately. Notice that God had all right, all purpose, all power, all authority to strike them dead where they stood. And yet that's not what we find. In fact, what we do see is that God begins to question, right? And we should always know that God never asks questions for information, because God knows all things. He's asking so that we will have understanding. So it's interesting that the way that this thing progresses, first, God asks Adam, what have you done? And then he asks Eve, what have you done? And then he doesn't ask the serpent anything. But notice the order of the judgments that God hands down. We see the punishments in the garden. Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this. What is this? The deception that Eve just mentioned at the end of verse 13. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And we find out from Revelation that this is actually Satan, right, incarnate, that Satan has taken control of this serpent, and that God is now dishing out a punishment on the snake, on the serpent. On his belly he shall go, cursed above all living things. And to the woman, he says in verse 16, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. We see that, God had given the mankind two basic instructions in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Number one, to be fruitful and multiply. Number two, to have dominion over the earth, to bring order to chaos. How many of you have ever had dandelions pop up in your yards? Yeah, they pop up, in the middle of early spring, and, just ugly little plants, unless you're my daughter, she loves them, but these ugly little plants come up, and it feels really good when you first mow over, right? You mow the grass, you look back, you're like, man, look at that. That looks good. At least I do. That's what I do. And it just looks great, but within like 74 hours that those weeds are back. I'm like, gosh. And so this was Adam's job, to bring order to chaos, to garden, right, to tame the earth. And to be fruitful and multiply. These are the two commands. So notice that the condemnation, this punishment in the garden on the woman specifically, is God is actually going to make that first priority, that first job that he had given them to be fruitful and multiply. He says, hey, that job that I've given you, it's going to be painful. Because you have listened to the serpent, right? Because you have done this thing, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. Not only that, but now that what we looked at last week, this perfect marriage, right? I don't know if it was perfect because they didn't have in-laws or what, but it was perfect, right? They were completely at ease with each other. At the end of chapter 2, we see that they were naked and under shame. Oh, that we could go back to that place. That is what I think, heaven will be like. There will be absolutely nothing to hide, no shame, no guilt, no fear. And yet we see that even in this marriage, that God has now said that there's a curse on it. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. This is not God giving the thumbs up to an abusive husband. But it is that God is saying that in marriage that the man will rule over his wife. And now that we're in a fallen world, we see the brokenness of what that leads to. So God condemns the serpent. God condemns, he punishes Eve. And look, we also see that he punishes Adam in verse 17. And he said to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Now listen, it wasn't just those dandelions that come up in your yard. Thanks, Adam. His fault. That all of the ground becomes cursed. We actually hear this echoed in Romans, right? When Paul is talking about the culmination of all things, that there will come a day that the whole creation is currently groaning as if in the pains of childbirth. The ground is cursed. Now notice, it was in childbearing that Eve would have pain. In pain you shall bring forth children. But now notice in verse 17, right? In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Pain comes from the fallenness of man, the cursed of God, because God punishes sinners. God condemns sinners, and we see these punishments in the garden. Not only that, but we see that thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. Verse 18, you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. We see that God is now the second item that God had given man to rule and have dominion over the world is now cursed. His job is now cursed, because God condemns sinners. God will not let the guilty go unpunished. Listen to me, this has huge implication, because what we see here in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 19 is God being firm on his word. God does not wink at sin. He did not just say, it's okay, better luck next time. He dishes out the punishment. In Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, it says this, the Lord passed before him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Listen, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Listen, God does not let the guilty go unpunished. As a matter of fact, that God's hatred of sin is so strong that the psalm actually tells us, Psalm 11, verse 5, it says, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Has anyone ever told you that God hates you? Has anyone ever said that? Has anyone ever said that God, perhaps you've heard it like this, you know, God hates the sin but loves the sinner? Listen to Psalm verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 6. 5 and 6. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. Listen, you hate all evildoers. That's you. That's me. You destroy those who speak lies. Listen, the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. So yes, God hates sinners. God condemns sinners. This was fully displayed on the cross of Christ. This display of hatred against sin, how much does God hate sin? Have you ever asked yourself this question? How much does God hate sin? How much did God hate this one sin of Adam and Eve in the garden of disobedience, of divorcing the creature from the Creator? How much does he hate it? Simply look at the cross. Isaiah 53, verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. All of these punishments coming out of the garden, the punishments in the garden. Not only that, but we also see that there are actually banishment from the garden. Look at chapter 3, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden. Because of sin, Adam and Eve now knew good and evil experientially. Since the gift of life was directly tied to obedience, man's sin now meant that the penalty of death must be enforced. The reason God kicked them out of the Garden of Eden was so that they couldn't take the tree of life and keep on living, thereby deceiving themselves even further that they were going unpunished. So God banishes them out of the garden. We sing this song, how deep the Father's love for us. And there's this line in there that I struggle with. I'm just going to be honest. There's a line in there that I struggle with. The line where God, it says he turns his face away from Christ on the cross. Right? Because the idea is that God does not allow sin in his presence, right? That's why Adam and Eve were banished from the garden. He says that there's this barrier now being constructed before man, right? In this text itself, it's this symbol of the cherubim being placed at the entrance of the garden with a flaming sword. Also shows up later. Did you know this? You can actually trace this idea. This is why I love the book of Genesis, because in Genesis, we have the foundation, the starting point, the seeds of every great theme in the Bible. God does not allow sin in his presence, right? The symbol of the cherubim was also found in the construction of the ark, right, that Moses built. Not only that, then it took its final place as the inner veil of the temple in Jesus' day, right? This veil that separated the Holy of Holies. And this was a sign that mankind was separated from their Creator. What had happened in that garden when mankind divorced themselves from God, that there was a full and final separation. Isaiah 59, verse 2 says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you. Isaiah 59, verse 2. And again, we see this ultimately displayed on the cross, don't we? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, right? Jesus calls, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So the question is, did God turn his back on Jesus? In Jesus' moment of need, in Jesus' final act of obedience to the Father, does God simply turn his back away, right? And the reason that I struggle with that song, it's almost as if that God just can't bear seeing his son crushed. But we find that it's actually God's will to crush his son. It was his idea. And listen, it wasn't divine cosmic child abuse, right? That Jesus signed up for the job. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. All of our sin, all of our iniquities, all of our unrighteousness was laid upon Jesus Christ in that moment. So we see that the punishments in the garden, we see the banishment from the garden, and then we see that God even enforces his rule outside of the garden. Look at chapter 4, verses 8 and 12. Chapter 4 begins with the story of Adam and Eve, right, still finding graciousness in God's plan, right, because their job was to be fruitful and multiply. In the beginning of chapter 4, we actually see that it's said that Cain and Abel were possibly twins being born. And you have to understand that they didn't know what was going to happen. Adam and Eve didn't know what was about to happen with Cain and Abel. But we see that for some reason, that whatever Abel brought his gift to the Lord, the God found favor in it. And then Cain brought his, and God did not have favor in it. And we see that Cain begins to grow angry, and God's like, well, why are you angry? Don't you know if you just do what's right, it'll go well for you? For whatever reason, that the Lord didn't approve of Cain's offering, we know that Cain's heart in his offering wasn't there based upon what follows. Right in chapter 4, verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. He's luring him into the field. He's like, hey, let's just go out here, right? And when they were in the field, when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? Now listen, I grew up with a brother. And there were many times where my mom would ask me, hey, what's going on with Ryan, you know, my brother? And I said, I don't know, am I my brother's keeper? And yet this line, am I my brother's keeper, right? This is a line we're probably all familiar with. And yet it's a sign of disobedience. It's a sign that's like, I don't know. He blatantly lies to God. Here's what I want us to pick up from this encounter, that outside of the garden, right? So we see that God handed down the punishments in the garden. He banished them from the garden, and now he's going to still enforce his reign and rule outside of the garden. You see that God sees every one of our sins. Psalm 69, verse 5, oh God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. God sees every single sin in your life, in my life. And listen, that should quite frankly terrify us. The sins that no one else sees in your life, God sees. The sins that you think, you know, it's okay. A little white lie here, a little white lie there. Whatever it is, that God sees it. And every time you sin, it's as if you're saying you're divorcing yourself from your Creator. I know what's best, God. I know what I need for my life. God sees every sin. And listen, all wrongdoings will be made right. Do you notice what God says? He says, what have you done? Verse 10, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. They're crying to me from the ground. Listen, you think that the social justice, everything that's going on right now, listen, these are great things that we should be involved in. We should be all for justice. That's what I don't understand about the church being opposed to social justice movements. Like, we should, of all people, be most involved in seeking justice. Because God seeks justice. He sees every sin. All wrongdoings will be made right. Now listen, if you're sitting there thinking, man, I know someone sinned against me last week, this is a comforting fact. That God's going to make all things right. Listen, that should bring us comfort. That every wrong that's been done against you, every slander that's been said against you, everything that's went wrong in your life, that one day God will make it right. Why? Because God sees every sin, and all wrongdoings will be made right. But not only that, the sins that you have done, those will also be made right. So we see from this text that God very clearly condemns sinners. The reason why I had Bill read Romans chapter 3 is because in it we find that again, one of these, the greatest theme in all of the Bible, in my opinion, is this idea that God condemns sinners and saves the convict. Has it ever bothered you that King David had a man murdered so he could cover up his affair? Has that ever bothered you? Have you ever thought, like, what kind of God is this? Yeah, sure, there was punishment and things, but yet, you know, David still remained king. He still remained on top. You know, the Bible actually still calls David the apple of God's eye. God, how are you going to do that? This God who condemns sinners, God, how are you going to kick Adam and Eve out of the garden for simply eating a fruit, and yet you're going to allow David to remain on the throne? God, are you unrighteous? What are you going to do, God? We all know Romans 3:23. For all have sinned, and what? Fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This is what I want you to cling to. Romans chapter 3, verse 25, the latter part. This was, what was? This was to show God's righteousness. So Paul is building an argument, right? All of Romans chapter, leading up to this point in Romans, is to say that, hey, the whole world stands condemned. You're condemned, I'm condemned, the Jews are condemned, the Gentiles are condemned. Everybody has fallen short of the glory of God, and all stand in condemnation before an almighty God. And yet, God put forth His Son, right, as a sacrifice, as a propitiation by His blood. Why, God? Why did you do that? In Paul's words, this was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. You see, God did not immediately kill Adam and Eve when they ate of that garden, the tree of the fruit of the garden, right? He did not immediately do that. Time and time again, we see that God simply passes over sin. He doesn't carry out the full extent of His law. And even in our own day, right, that we can be saved by Jesus, therefore foregoing any of our consequences in life. And Paul says it was to show His righteousness at this present time, so that He, God, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So the whole point of the Bible is God says that He will not let the guilty go unpunished. He will not let them be unpunished. And yet, God, over and over and over and over again, and this is true in your life, He forgives us of our sin. God condemns the sinner. God saves the convicts. We see it in this text here. Look, and we're going to preach our way back through this. Notice that He gives protection for convicts. Look in chapter 4, verse 13 with me. This is, God has condemned now Cain. He's given him his sentence. Right, and cursed are you from the ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Verse 12, when you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And then Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And whoever finds me will kill me. Now listen, here's what we see. God begins to step in and delivers protection for the convict. Verse 15, then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him. Have you ever wondered, God, why don't you just let him kill him? You know, the whole eye for an eye thing. You know, he killed his brother. Surely someone who finds him should kill him. And yet that's not what we see. We see God there by implementing protection for the convicts. Listen, the goodness of God is shown even to those unworthy of it. And that's all of us. We not only see protection of convicts, we see a provision for convicts. Look back in Genesis chapter 3. After God has dished out the punishment, and Adam names his wife Eve because she is the mother of all living. Look at verse 21. The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. He made the, this is the first sacrifice. This is what, again, tracing all the great themes of Scripture back into Genesis, this is where we see that the sacrificial system was beginning to be set up. That God killed his own creation in order to provide a covering of their sins for Adam and Eve. He's providing provision. By making cloths from skin, the Lord God graciously provided the needs of humanity in a way superior to what Adam and Eve tried to do, right? Because they tried to cover their own sins with what? Fig leaves. They tried to cover their shame and their guilt with fig leaves, and God thereby provides a better sacrifice, a better covering. In the New Testament, Paul will speak of God clothing us with what? Immortality. That God will provide for us. By providing us with immortality in the last day, in the culmination of all things, this is completely undoes, is the undoing of the curse of humanity's sin. So we see a protection of convicts. We see a provision for convicts. And look back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We see the promise of a Savior. This is God speaking to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Right, this enmity, this hostility, perhaps your translation says, right, between the woman and the serpent would be passed down from their generation down. Right, this is what it means to be between your offspring and her offspring. Like this waging of war between mankind and the enemy. This is what Christians have often called the proto-evangelion. Right, or the first mention of the good news. Because it's here in this chapter, in this verse, that we see the foretelling of the gospel of Jesus. It's interesting here. I seen this on a meme this week. I don't know who here watches The Office, but there's this character in there named Dwight, and Dwight is a very literal guy. And Dwight says things like this: that a head wound is way worse than a foot wound. And that's what we see here, that there's coming a day where Jesus, right, we know now on this side of the covenant that Jesus is coming and he's going to deal a fatal wound to the devil. And his heel in the process will be bruised. This suggests that the devil will be defeated by the ensuing struggle. We see this again in Revelation. Galatians chapter 4 kind of helps us out here. Here's what Paul says. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, this is what Paul's referring to. When the fullness of time has come, he's referring back here to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, right? That there's coming this day when what? That God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. This promise of a Savior we see even in the midst of God condemning sinners. We also see a pathway back. Look back at the end of chapter 4. So Cain kills his brother. He gets his punishment from God. He gets his mark set about him to where nobody's allowed to kill him. And then what we see is we see the line of Cain begin to be established. right? And you can see how quickly that sin kind of corrupts human nature, right? Because this good gift of marriage that God had given between one man and one woman was 4 or 5 generations later was now introduced that Cain's offspring, Lamech, had actually taken 2 wives. Oh, just let me back up, because I know a lot of people have this question. Who did Cain marry? Probably one of his sisters. I mean, that's the only option because, God, Adam and Eve had many other sons and daughters. So I just know I'll get that question later. So there it is. But Lamech here has now taken 2 wives. And there's this weird poetry that happens in verse 23 and 24 where Lamech's kind of like talking to his wives. And he's almost boasting in his sinfulness, right? Because he says, well, if Cain's was sevenfold, then Lamech's will be 77-fold. Right, he's saying this, like he said, I have killed a man simply for wounding me, someone for just punching me. I've slaughtered him. Right, he's boasting in his own sinfulness. And then in verse 25, we see Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. We see this pathway back to God. The line of Jesus would actually be established through the line of Seth, because you can trace Seth's genealogy down to Noah. And we see that Lamech's generation, right, that Cain's entire offspring line was completely wiped out in the flood. And so God has protection of convicts, the provision for convicts, the promising of a Savior and a pathway back to the Lord. So God condemns sinners and saves convicts. You see, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to simply just say God loves you. I mean, it does, right? It sounds good and it's true. God does love you. But unless you compare that to the blackness and the darkness of your sin and the fact that God actually condemns sinners, it doesn't carry as much weight with it. Like the convicts who were transported to the American colonies and then Australia, we have been transported away from the presence of God. Only our sin is much more worse than simply petty theft, because of the one we have sinned against. And yet God in his loving kindness has provided a way of escape for us. It is through the blood of Jesus, it's through his gift, through faith in him, that we're able to stand completely free of all charges. Because of him. It's because of what he's done for us. So that he, God, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So listen, do you have faith in Jesus this morning? I'm not asking you if you've given your heart to Christ. I'm not asking you if you simply prayed a prayer once when you were younger. Listen, do the things that you want, are they of God? We were talking in Sunday school this morning about what is Christianity? What does it mean to be a Christian? Is it simply a list of do's and don'ts? Listen, the heart of Christianity, the thrust of Christianity is that we get to enter into this grace that we have not earned ourselves. Listen, God condemns sinners. And if you're a saved convict this morning, it's only because your punishment was not simply let go. God simply did not push it under the rug. But he transferred it. That's what the word propitiation means, that God transferred your punishment, your sin, your guilt, your shame onto Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus cried out, Father, oh God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because in that moment that it felt like separation from God, that he was thereby fulfilling all of the commandments. So listen. Is your heart set upon God this morning? When was the last time you took stock of your life and began to just simply go through all the sins in your life? Not to wallow in self-pity, but to praise God for what he's done for you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you this morning for your great love. Lord, this passage of Scripture, this new normal, although it's uncomfortable, and this is what we're familiar with, Father Lord, the brokenness of humanity, Father Lord, that even in the midst of your condemnation, God, that you provide a way out, Lord, you provide an escape. And, oh Lord, to know that we were guilty, Father, and that we carried the burden, we carried the shame, God, we carried the guilt. And Lord, that guilt was transferred. It was moved off of us and onto Jesus Christ, to those who have put their faith in him. Lord, that should lead us to praise of your greatness, of your loving kindness, of your forgiveness. God, it is a great thing to know that you will not let the guilty go free. Lord, if you let the guilty go free, we would have no hope. Lord, if you simply let bad things happen without making it right, God, Lord, we would be most miserable, Father. But Lord, we find our comfort knowing that our punishment is not on us anymore, but God, that Jesus took our place. Lord, let us meditate on these truths this morning and on the week to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.